This is our ancient church history class, and we're in our fourth session. It's been a little bit stopping and starting. I had the problem with my voice, and then last week we had the youth retreat, and so we kind of, we're doing this by fits and starts, aren't we? For the next day. Yeah. Well, I think it would be good for us to begin with a word of prayer. Really, to worship you, to glorify your name as we participate in preaching, singing. These classes will be, have that for granted. We know even in other parts of the world today, people are suffering, and we extend our prayers to them that you would strengthen and support and encourage them in their time of need by the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus, we all, why are you persecuting me? Truly, Lord, you identify with your persecuted people. And I pray this morning you would help us to come to understand a little bit more this perplexing fact that if we are your followers, very, very difficult. And so, Lord, please grant us understanding and that we might have courage to faithfully follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. It is perplexing, isn't it, when we consider the subject. Just starting off with the introduction, persecution, the what? What do we mean by persecution? In general, persecution is harassment so as to cause suffering on account of religious belief. And in this sense, it's not limited to Christians. Indeed, some Christians have was the case. Many Jehovah's Witnesses were brutally persecuted in parts of Africa. And Jehovah's Witnesses we can't consider to be a part of the Christian Church because of their heretical views about our Lord Jesus Christ. But even Hindus persecuting Muslims and etc. It seems to be a very sad fact. The desire to inflict suffering on account of religious belief. And it could be physical suffering, it could be economic suffering, it could be limiting people from employment and things like that. And this has been the case throughout. Of course, Christianity arose out of the roots of Judaism and the hands. So that's the what, but the why, that's a question. Well, let's just start with Jesus. Why did Jesus die? From a divine perspective, Jesus died to accomplish our redemption. God was in it. The Son would gain a people for himself, that the Father would give the Son a people, but that was going to involve the cross. And so the Father gave the Son gave his life, and from a divine perspective, we could say, theological perspective, Jesus died to accomplish our redemption. But if you want to look at it, and those are traditional areas of conflict. If you want to get in an argument at the barbershop, just bring up religion or politics. Better to stick with sports. Those are kind of conflicts that, you know, we can disagree and have arguments. But the two actually come together, and that might be seen in the following text of Scripture from the Gospel of John. So I just printed it out here. I'll read it. John chapter 11, verses 47 through 53. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered, and Jesus performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Now, isn't that interesting? You have there the confluence of religion and politics. Zonal named Jesus, who is making it difficult for us Jewish leaders to maintain our place, the Romans, who are our overlords, if this guy keeps up what he's doing, is going to upset our whole apple cart here. So Caiaphas, in this sense, Testament, a mercenary prophet, wasn't a man of God, but he prophesied truth nonetheless. And Caiaphas prophesied the truth. He said, you don't know anything else. Better for one man to die for the nation than for the whole nation to perish. And in this, he spoke better than he knew. This is the answer to our problem. So John's gospel drips with irony, and perhaps no more so than at this particular point. So you have these two angles in persecution. When we are thinking about why Jesus died, he died for crime. Well, perhaps there's something instructive about why persecution takes place today. And as a matter of fact, there is, if I could just jump ahead for a moment. It's been famously said, I think, by Tertullian, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, and that some have moved forward. Historically, I think that's very, very clearly shown to be true. But anyway, getting back to our outline, note three, the implications for the followers of Jesus. Me of you as its own, but because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Well, that's troubling. We know what happened to Jesus, and he's saying here very clearly that if you're with me, you're in trouble too. In the short run. Your long-term prospects are excellent. But if you are a follower of me, note this, the world hated me before it hated you, therefore, you will be hated also. Now, this perhaps lands a little bit hard on us. Maybe it lands with a thud, because for most of the history of the United States, Christianity has been the kind of favored religion. But in this last 30 to 40 years, we've seen a pretty quick turn away from Christianity being something that has been as acceptable as mom and apple pie. And now it seems to be sadly out of step with the spirit of the age. I think I've said it from the pulpit, if you simply hold to a Christian sexual ethic, if you stand up and say, I'm for traditional marriage, you are immediately thereby placed in a category that means you're a hater. Oh, I never quite thought of it like that. Really? I'm a hater? That's how it's being cast. This is very interesting. This is setting the stage for persecution. So it really does behoove us to go back and think a little bit about the beginnings of persecution. Welcome to everybody. Glad to have you here. I remember taking my son Joseph, I think he was about 6 years old, maybe seven. Dave, if you could close that door after you come here. He was just a little guy. I took him along with me to a class that I was taking. We lived in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, and I was going to a center in a school in Philadelphia called the Center for Urban Theological Studies, and taking a class there, and I thought I'd let him experience what it was like for Daddy, what Daddy did. And so I took him along with me. I think there were a couple things that he noted. On the way from Lancaster to Pennsylvania, how many deers were killed by cars? I ran into a deer just the other night, by the way. But the other thing that he noted was he was very bored sitting in the class until the teacher started talking about killing the Christians. And I got his attention, because at that time he claimed to be a Christian, and that got his attention. So this gets our attention, persecuting Christians. How did it start? Well, let's go back and look at the book of Acts. First of all, this is Roman number one, the book of Acts in the first century. This is the history of persecution of Christians. Soon after the resurrection, Peter and John were arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin for proclaiming the resurrection. I went back and I read these passages of Scripture. I haven't got time to do that, but I would commend to you just the reading of some of these Scripture citations that are in parentheses. I've been teaching this for years, and sometimes I can just skate over it. But I went back and I actually read through these things again. I said, ah, yeah, that's right. They were brought in before the official Jewish council of the Sanhedrin for simply proclaiming the resurrection. At that point, they were just threatened. But then, in chapter 5, they were rounded up again by the ruling class, the Sadducees, and they were about to be soundly thumped. But there was a man named Gamaliel. Do you remember him? He rose up and he said, wait a minute. My counsel is that you not persecute these Christians, because if you do, you could make them even more a sympathetic group that could draw in more adherents. So don't do that. His counsel was, if you just leave it alone, it'll go away. It's the Bo Peep theology. Just leave them alone and they'll go home wagging their tails behind them. It didn't seem to work with Islam, by the way. And it's really not good counsel. There's a lot of cults and a lot of things that are wrong that just leave them alone. They seem to multiply. But it worked then, and the Christians were off the hook for the moment. But then there was the stoning of Stephen. Do you remember Stephen? Acts chapter 7. Stephen was stoned, and a great persecution followed his martyrdom. When you read Stephen's testimony in Acts chapter 7, he gives the history of Israel, but then at the very end, and he was doing a great job of it, but then at the very end, he gets on the Jewish people for their stubborn obstinacy. I thought that might have been somebody else's. Anyway, so because of that, he points the finger at their stubborn obstinacy, and he talks about the reality of the resurrection. They become incensed at him, and they take him out, and they throw rocks at him until he was dead. And there was, however, a young man who stood by and watched this all, approving it. And his name was Saul. And that's the setup for what's going to happen in a couple of chapters, right? When Saul is on his way to Damascus to arrest and persecute Christians, and Jesus appears to him. And he is blinded, and he hears a voice from heaven saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Well, I thought they were persecuting the Christians. But this is, as I said in my prayer, this is fascinating. Jesus so identifies with his brothers and sisters that to persecute them is to persecute him. That should give us great strength. You know, you're in good company. You're in good company. Well, jumping ahead here a little bit, letter D. Herod Agrippa, who was the grandson of Herod the Great, killed James by beheading. And he then attempted to kill Peter. He threw him in jail, but Peter, remember, escaped from jail by the help of angels. It was a miraculous deliverance from jail. Read again the book of Acts. Fascinating history. It's just so exciting. But that there was more persecution. Peter managed to escape martyrdom at that point. However, maybe 20, 30 years later, he would die as a martyr, according to a very good, strong tradition, being crucified in Rome, possibly under Nero, in the late 60s AD. But at this point, letter D, he miraculously escapes from a prison with the help of angels. Which, by the way, leads me to another point. I think I can say with great certainty that you and I are absolutely invincible until God says it's time for you to come home. And so that doesn't give you license to be careless in the way you live, but it does give you, encouragement to live boldly for Jesus while you live, because nothing's going to happen to you until God says it's time for you to come home, and the means by which that happens is entirely up to him. It's an appointment that we'll all keep. It's appointed unto a man once to die. All right, letter E, Emperor Claudius banishes the Jews from Rome, including Jewish Christians. Now, this is important because at this point, Christianity is considered to be a subset of Judaism. We'll talk a little bit more about that later, but the way that the Romans, in terms of their government and their authority, viewed the Christians was, it's just a subset of Judaism. And the passage there in Acts chapter 18 gives us reason to express this. So right now, at this point in the book of Acts, the Lord was stoned to death in Jerusalem AD 62. But now things start to widen out. Letter G, the persecution under Nero. Nero was the emperor. I was going to read to you from a church historian, Philip Schaff, but I'll just try to recount it a little bit from memory here, because I have some other readings I want to do. I don't want to spend too much time with the readings. But there was a fire at Rome. Now, it was one of the worst fires in history. It devastated vast sections of the city. You can read about it. It's really fascinating to hear how it all went down. But the important thing to note here is that Nero was accused of having started it. He wanted to clear out a section of the city and do some urban renewal. It was even said that he wanted to rename, but the fire got out of control and it burned for a number of days. And it caused much more devastation than probably Nero had wanted. And so a scapegoat was needed. And so the Christians, which now had an identity, served a very... Tacitus, writing 50 years later, believed the Christians to have been unjustly accused, but did not lament their sufferings, because at that time they were widely regarded as atheists, as haters of humanity, who practiced incense and cannibalism. In the aftermath of the fire, for graphic here in some of the accounts of what took place, I don't want to frighten anyone with some children here, but Nero was, he was maybe certifiably insane. He killed two of his wives, his mother, he ended up killing himself, and at this point, he just engineered some satanically conceived, one of the most heinous was covering them in pitch, setting them afire as human torches while he would ride his chariot through the grounds that later became the property of the Vatican. But many Christians died during this period of time. It was a convenient scapegoat to remove the blame on him for the fire. So you can read about this in various places. It's pretty well documented, and I'll just leave it at that. Coming to the end of the first century, the last Roman emperor of the first century rebels to strengthen the Christians who were experiencing some persecution at this point. Okay, now in the time that we have remaining, I want to talk a little bit about the reasons for persecution, and I want to do this in the context of some interesting correspondence from the ancient world. The communication between the Emperor Trajan and the younger Pliny. The younger Pliny was a governor of a particular part of the Roman Empire, and he wrote letters of correspondence with the Emperor Trajan. And one of the things that Pliny asked the emperor about was how to deal with this group of people called Christians. By this time, it was illegal to be a Christian, but it was still confusing as to just what it was that they did that was so wrong. Now, I mentioned just a moment ago that Christians were accused of atheism, of cannibalism, of incest. Really? Yeah, and there were some reasons for this. They were considered to be haters of humanity. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to read what Pliny wrote, just so you get a feel for some ancient correspondence. You're always interested in ancient Roman correspondence.
Who's Pliny?
Pliny is a minor government official. He's the younger Pliny, to be distinguished from the older Pliny, who was a scientist and a naturalist. The younger Pliny was like, consider him to be like the governor of Indiana, okay? And he's writing to the president of the United States saying, what am I supposed to do with these Christians? Of course, their political system was somewhat different. The emperor was on top of everything. Pliny to the Emperor Trajan. It is my custom to refer all my difficulties to you, sir, for no one is better able to resolve my doubts and to inform my ignorance. I have never been present at an examination of Christians. Consequently, I do not know the nature or the extent of the punishments usually meted out to them, nor the grounds for starting an investigation and how far it should be pressed. Nor am I at all sure whether any distinction should be made between them on grounds of age, or if young people and adults should be treated alike, whether a pardon ought to be granted to anyone retracting his beliefs, or if he has once professed Christianity, he shall gain nothing by renouncing it, and whether it's the mere name of Christian which is punishable, even if innocent of crime, or rather the crimes associated with the name. For the moment, this is the line I have taken with all persons brought before me on the charge of being Christians. I have asked them in person if they are Christians, and if they admit it, I repeat the question a second and a third time with a warning of the punishment awaiting them. If they persist, I order them to be led away for punishment. Ought not to go unpunished. There have been others similarly fanatical who are Roman citizens. I have entered them on the list of persons to be sent to Rome for trial. Now that I have begun to deal with this problem, as so often happens, the charge aims of a number of accused persons. Amongst these, I consider that I should dismiss any who denied they were or ever had been Christians when they had repeated after me a formula of invocation to the gods, and it made offerings of wine and incense to your statue, which I had ordered to be brought into court for this purpose, along with the images of the gods, and furthermore, reviled the name of Christ, none of which things I understand any genuine Christian can be induced to do. Others whose names were given to me by an informer first admitted the charge and then denied it. They said they had ceased to be Christians 2 or more years previously, and some of them even 20 years ago. They all did reverence to your statue and the images of the gods in the same way as the others, and reviled the name of Christ. They also declared that the sum total of their guilt or error amounted to no more than this. They had met regularly before dawn on a fixed day to chant verses alternately amongst themselves in honor of Christ as to a God, and also to bind themselves by oath, not for any criminal purpose, but to abstain from theft, robbery, and adultery, to commit no breach of trust, and not to deny a deposit when called upon to restore it. After this ceremony, it had been their custom to disperse and reassemble later to take food of an ordinary harmless kind. But they had, in fact, given up this practice since my edict issued on your instructions which banned all political societies. This made me decide that it was all the more necessary to extract the truth by torture from two slave women. You see, he didn't believe it could be that innocent. So we got to really find out what it is. So I know what I'll do. I'll torture two slave women to find out what they really do. So extract the truth by torture from two slave women whom they call deaconesses. I found nothing but a degenerate sort of cult carried to extravagant lengths. I have therefore postponed any further examination and hastened to consult you. See, he's perplexed. The question seems to me to be worthy of your consideration, especially in view of the number of persons endangered, for a great many individuals of every age and class, both men and women, are being brought to trial. And this is likely to continue. It's not only the towns, but villages and rural districts too, which are infected through contact with this wretched cult. I think, though, that it's still possible for it to be checked and directed to better ends, for there's no doubt that people have begun to throng the temples which had almost been entirely deserted for a long time. The sacred rites which had been allowed to lapse are being performed again, and flesh of sacrificial victims, animals that is on sale everywhere, though up till recently scarcely anyone could be found to buy it. It's easy to envision your examination of the cases of persons charged with being Christians, for it is impossible to lay down a general rule to a fixed formula. These people must not be hunted out. If they are brought before you and the charge against them is proved, they must be punished. But in the case of anyone who denies that he's pardoned as a result of his repentance, however suspect his past conduct may be. But pamphlets circulated anonymously must play no part in any accusation. They create the worst sort of precedent and are quite out of keeping with the spirit of our age. There's a lot in there.
Yeah.
And it's very informative of what was going on in ancient times. On the outline, we'll walk through it here. Number one, Trajan's correspondence with Pliny. Roman policy, in general, tolerated the religions of conquered lands, provided that there would be no exclusion of the gods of other religions, and all persons were required to sacrifice to the emperor. Okay, so here's the general rule that's laid down. They need to worship their traditional gods. But the one exception was they could not exclude the gods of other people. The Roman pantheon, the all gods. Imagine you had a shelf with the idols representing all of the peoples that were conquered. All of those idols are allowed to have. You can't count out of that, and they were the Jews. They had already been exiled and suffered greatly in their history because of idolatry. And they were monotheists. They believed there was one God and no other gods. And they weren't supposed to make images of those gods. And they were so tenacious and so adamant about that, that you can kill me, but I'm not going along with that, Rome. And so the Romans allowed an exception for the Jewish people. Now, as long as the Christians were thought to be a subset of the Jews, they benefited from that exemption. But when the church became more and more Gentile, so wait, you're not Jews, and you have this exclusion of every other god? Oh, that's not in keeping with the spirit of the age. You can't do that. Not only that, everyone must sacrifice to the emperor. If we're going to have peace in our land, we're all going to have to have we're all going to have to salute the flag. Every citizen's way and every person in the empire's way of saying, okay, ultimately, yes, I'm for the emperor, because to not be for the emperor would make me look like a treasonous, seditious person who's trying to bring about a revolution. You can say Jesus is Lord all you want. Just along with that, say Caesar is Lord. And by implication, he's even more ultimate than Jesus. And the Christian says, sorry, we can't do that. Well, if that's the case, whatever other crimes you're guilty of, you're guilty. Now, in addition to that, there were other problems. I'm on Roman numeral 3, letter A, number 2. Christianity was at first considered a subset of Judaism. The Jews enjoyed an exemption from sacrifice to the emperor, but as the church became more Gentile, its status was lost. Number 3, the distinctive lifestyle of the Christians became the main cause of persecution. They rejected all other gods, and they refused to participate in pagan festivals, in any commerce that involved idolatry, in gladiatorial games, etc. So the commerce involving idolatry, we have this meat that's been sacrificed to an idol. Here, buy it. No, I won't. It's been sacrificed to an idol. They wouldn't do that. Here, we're having this pagan festival. We're all invited. Come. No, I cannot come. Oh, the gladiatorial games are being conducted where we're seeing people mauled by animals. Why don't you come? It's a lot of fun. No, we can't come. You may be encouraged to go to. And you say no, and you're thought to be a little weird. It's a little strange. You're different, aren't you? Well, this is the sort of atmosphere that Christians found themselves in. It's like they weren't playing ball with the rest of the culture. And this very easily turned into Christians had a different attitude than most towards slavery, toward marriage, toward family, toward sexual morality, human life issues. You know, if you oppose abortion, you're opposed to women's health. How dare you? Isaiah would say, woe to those who call bitter sweet and sweet bitter, who substitute light for darkness, darkness for light. Woe to those who start calling what is evil good and what is good evil. That's exactly what was going on here. Now, as far as the specific slanders of immorality, cannibalism, and atheism, the way they did, and it didn't go over well. Remember, said, you know, my body is flesh indeed, my blood is drink indeed. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life. You have no part with me. And many people, we're not going to follow you anymore. Well, this kind of language, we understand what he meant. Meeting before dawn because they're already suspect. And they're eating the flesh and drinking the blood. What are they really doing? Immorality comes from the holy kiss and calling one another brother and sister, and what's really going on there is their sexual immorality. Perhaps the underlying thing, and I've kind of already alluded to this, Christianity has aspirations that are ultimate. We believe that there is a kingdom of God that you enter now by faith, and one day the kingdom of this world will become believed. Aspirations for universal dominance. That doesn't land well on the ears of statists. Just think back to the 20th century and Soviet communist atheism, or even national socialism under Hitler. Both the right and the left, whenever the state becomes ultimate, the Christians will pay a price, because you say, absolutely not. You're not ultimate. God is ultimate. Now, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world, else would my servants fight. They don't seem to understand that, but that is why the Christians suffered. They were considered to be threats to the stability of the political empire. Also, number 7, they could not honorably confess Caesar as Lord. Now, we can be and should be. And they were good citizens in the proper sense of the word. But if you're talking about ultimacy, absolutely not. And then in Acts 19, it was foreshown that when Christianity comes into conflict with vested interests, persecution often results. And that is what happened in the first century. But I'd like to read to you this is backing up a bit. A commentary from Acts chapter 19. And let me set the stage. Paul's been preaching the gospel in Ephesus. Ephesus was the center of Diane worship. there were silversmiths in Ephesus who made a lot of money by constructing these little temples to Diana, to Artemis. And the preaching of the gospel got so powerful in that area that it was starting to put the silversmith idol makers out of business. And so they got together and started a near riot. Remember, they're shouting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Do you remember what happened? Paul wanted to go out into the middle of the throng and quiet them down, but the Christians wouldn't let him because they thought they'll tear you limb from limb. And so Paul wasn't able to go. They held him back. But the whole situation was resolved when the town clerk came out. The town clerk, okay? And he said, look, everybody in the world knows that great is Diana of the Ephesians. And everybody knows that Ephesus is the center for this. And everybody knows that your silver idols are just the best thing going. But listen, calm down, my friends, because we could be accused of a riot. And the Romans, our overlords, don't like that. And they could really, you know, make a problem here. So please calm down, my friends. And they calmed down. Wonderful. But G. Campbell Morgan, who is a commentator on Scripture, has a wonderful statement about this. And I'll just read a little bit. This is my last reading, and then I'm going to let you go. This will take about 2 minutes. Campbell Morgan writes about this, an appalling picture that was penned upon one who looked upon the scene. And what he's talking about here is present-day Ephesus. Ephesus was a big city in what is now Western Turkey. It was a big city, and it was a big Christian church there. Now it's a marsh. It's desolate. It's not there. The candlestick was removed from the city. And Campbell Morgan writes about this. He says, it's a perished city and a perished church. It's a city that could not be saved by the church because the church's love for its Lord had passed under the cooling process of the city's protection and patronage. Remember, they were the ones that were, you know, considered lukewarm. Campbell Morgan writes about the English church that was far safer in the days of the persecution under Bloody Mary than in the days of Elizabeth's patronage. Independency was not nearly so much in peril when the Fleet Prison existed as it is now, with a memorial hall standing on the site thereof. Methodism was not nearly so much in danger when it was the scorn of Sidney Smith and that ilk as it is when its presidents are received at court. The Salvation Army was not in half as much danger when an Eastbourne mob pelted its missionaries with stones as now when its general is smiled upon by the king. I do not say these things are wrong. I do not criticize king or court for receiving, but I do say that the Church of God is in her gravest peril when a town clerk protects her. Let me stop for a moment here. What Campbell Morgan is trying to say is persecution, although it's very difficult, to be protected by the state instead of persecuted by the state might be even worse. Let me go on. He said, let us be very careful that we do not waste our energy and miss the meaning of our high calling by any rejoicing in the patronage of the world. It is by the friction of persecution that the fine gold of character is made to flash and gleam with glory. The church persecuted has always been the church pure, and therefore the church powerful. The church patronized has always been the church in peril, and very often the church paralyzed. I'm not afraid of Demetrius, that was the silversmith. Let him have his meeting of craftsmen and let them in their unutterable folly shout a lie 25,000 strong. The truth marches quietly on. But when the town clerk begins to take care of us, then God deliver us from the peril. I want to put persecution in perspective here. The church persecuted has always been the church pure and therefore the church powerful. The church patronized has always been the church in peril and very often the church paralyzed. For your consideration, persecution is an evil. Nevertheless, God somehow uses evil to promote his purposes. Otherwise, why the cross? So, while the days ahead may be darker, fear not. The Lord's in charge of all of this. It's perhaps even more dangerous for the church to be patronized by the town clerk or given protection so that we can be at ease in Zion. I'm just saying this for a little perspective. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with getting along in our society by being good citizens, but our ultimate allegiance is to the Lord, not to our nation's leaders. However, if we are good citizens, we're going to be good citizens, and that should be without saying. The Christians were not committing immorality. They were not cannibals. They were not atheists. However, they were regarded that way. Very unfortunate. This, by the way, is the reason why apologists arose in the church to offer a defense for the faith. So we need to be equipped in that, too. Anyway, we're going to talk more about persecution next week because it's going to become an imperial policy to persecute Christians, and it's going to be more widespread. But for right now, we'll leave it there. See you next week.